want to just finish up the comments from last week. We're going through Josh. We've only got a couple more after today anyway. And so we're just trying to show the overall what's going on. In particular, I always read the Old Testament. I like to, when I see somebody who is commended in the text and blessed by God, like Joshua and Caleb, which are mentioned in Joshua, Caleb will see some today, then that means I would stop and say, okay, why are they presented in good in their actions? Because sometimes is this a good action or not? And you have to go from the text, how is it being presented? Is it being presented as someone who's doing something good or not good, pleasing the Lord or not? Then you kind of get your clues from that, and we'll see that, I know, in Judges as well in some cases. Samson, for instance, you know, because he did some pretty awful things, and yet he's presented overall in a very good light, especially when you get to Hebrews 11, right? So you got to stop and think about some of those things, and we're trying to do that as well. But we spoke last week of Joshua and being, we kind of just started to look at him as an example of in later life how he lived, and that he did not quit. He still was a leader, still served the Lord, still saw significance in his life, even as an older person. Something that I think we need to just stop and think about in our day and age that is so youth-driven, you know, which creates all sorts of problems because the youth are not the ones who necessarily understand all the issues of life, and you just would expect the leaders to generally be the elders of the society, as it has always been in almost every culture up until the last 100 years or so. So these things we just need to stop and think about. But Joshua certainly, you know, they've suffered some defeats, but he hasn't let that ruin him or stop him from serving the Lord. He doesn't sit back and decide that, well, you know, I'm getting old now. It doesn't matter. I've done the best I could. Let someone else take care of that. He learns. He does better the next time. He doesn't let past failures stop him, which is something, again, is a good example for us. And that's how we're presenting this. There's doctrine in the New Testament we could go to, but we're looking at examples here. You know, just because you failed at AI doesn't mean that the Lord's done with you. And I've known people through the years that, you know, they have a bad experience in one way or another, and they just give up. And what's the use? You know, it happens in a church so many times. Well, the church, there's some problem the church had, and they just give up on church. Or, you know, maybe the pastor falls, so they give up, you know, or whatever. They fall into sin. They don't think the Lord can possibly use them anymore. And that, none of that's biblical. It's all living life based on emotion and speculation that doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And so we have to learn to examine the way we think what we're doing. Is this scriptural, or am I being driven by my emotions or by things that are not pleasing the Lord? Someone said that there's a big difference in believing in God and believing God, right? And that's, I think, such a obvious dividing line for so many who say they, oh, I believe in God in one way or another, but they don't even listen to what God says. They don't study that hardly. So they don't really believe God. They don't believe what he says. And they don't live like that. So to say that he exists, but to live as if he didn't exist, or that he's unable to do what he says he will do, is just not acceptable to a Christian. And it's not acceptable to God, for sure. So we won't spend a lot of time there, but, you know, Romans 8, for instance, tells us that, you know, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Either you believe that there's no condemnation if I am in Christ, or you don't. It says also that we are to consider ourselves to be sheep for the slaughter. And either we believe what the Bible says and we do something with that, or we just kind of ignore that and we basically act and live like God doesn't exist if we have that kind of mindset. And it's just not acceptable. I hope that we understand that. Chapter 13 holds another good lesson, though, here. It tells us that they did not take all the land. There were pockets of resistance that it took them 7 years to kind of subdue the main resistance in Canaan. And then they kind of were told to people, okay, in your allotted area, it's up to you to get rid of those little pockets of resistance. And so here, we read in chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So yes, Joshua, you're old, but so what? There's still things that need to be done. And I just think that as an older person, I think that's good for me to remember, to keep before me. And as you progress to retirement age and older, it nothing changes. Yes, it doesn't, you might not be able to do as much as you did, but there's still remaining sin, right? There's still people that you have influence over that you meet and talk to. And so the young perhaps should consider this every bit as much as the old. Old age is to be honored, not despised or trivialized. And if you don't, as an older person, live in an honorable way, then it makes it more difficult for young people to honor it, to look up to you, to want to hear what you have to say if you don't say anything of any real value by and large. Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age, I am he, and to great hairs, I will carry you. So I'm still your God, and I'm still involved in your life. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, I will save. The Lord is just, that's not scripture. I shoved that, I forgot to take that off of there today. The Lord is just as present, though, and interested in the shut-in as any of us. And I think that's what he's saying there. Right? So that last sentence is my interpretation. Your faith should be the strongest and your love the purest, your example the most consistent. And we should never feel that we don't have anything to offer. And we need to never consider the elderly to be irrelevant. Or to have nothing to contribute. And so these are just some things I think we see by example here. And don't give up as we get older. Seek the Lord's will. And perhaps you might find that old age isn't as awful as some people make it out to be. Yeah, it's not fun in a lot of ways. It's painful. It's a weakened state and so forth. But that doesn't mean there's not a great opportunity there. So as we follow Joshua's example, when we are not afraid to put some pressure on ourselves for the Lord's sake, if we want to follow Joshua's example, and Joshua puts pressure on himself, right? He prayed that God would stop the sun from moving across the sky. I think too many of us are happy to remain in the background and not do anything for him. But the Lord has a purpose for all of us until he would take us away, take us home. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. And they are ever full of sap and green. Might not always feel green, but I think you got to think of it spiritually, right? You know, it doesn't matter how old and withered I get, as long as I have life, I have Holy Spirit in me, right, and moving and using me. And so it shouldn't be difficult as we study Joshua. He was one who prayed for the sun and the moon to stop. His words and example are going to hold more weight. So he has a lifetime of exploits to draw from as he leads the people. You know, his words mean something. And then hopefully all of us, as we get to an older stage in life, we have so many examples of how the Lord has delivered us and taken care of us and the Bible to be true, that it should help our faith, but also be ways that we can minister to others, the younger generations. All right, so one other thing here before we get to this week's things, and that's in chapter 14, where we have an interesting account, and we'll come back to this later, but in verse 11 of chapter 14, Caleb has asked for an inheritance, and he mentions here that I am as strong today as I was in the day of that Moses sent me. My strength is now as is my strength was then for war and for going and coming. Now, that's not going to be our testimony. No one who is as old as I am and younger can stand up and say, well, I'm as strong as I was back in my, you know, when I was 30. It's not going to happen. But, again, this is obviously the Lord blessing Caleb to do the work that he's called to do. So Caleb was called to fight these Canaanites. And he still had as much energy as he needed for that task. So, spiritually, I know that as I get older, my physical strength is not the issue. I have all the strength I need to serve the Lord as I ever did. In fact, perhaps more so if we're growing in the Lord, right? So I think that's kind of the way I want to look at this. So it goes on to say in verse 12, so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out just as the Lord said. So Caleb says, look, I want this land, and I want the land as hard to get. I want the land where the giants are, where the fighting is going to be more intense. So he's not giving up, right? And so verse 13 says that Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron, which is where he wanted this parcel of land that he asked for. We'll deal a little bit with that later on. So even though they would not remove all the enemies from the land as they should, they do divide it, as I said, after that 7 years, they parcel it out by lot to, the Lord decided who was gonna get what. Some of it was individually given out, but generally the tribes, it was a lot, it was by lot. The Lord kind of decided where they would settle down. And then they were to remove, the pockets as they had opportunity. And, first thing done was to give Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh the land on the east side of Jordan. Remember that we've already talked about that. And Moses had already okayed it. So that's where they settled down. Judah had become the largest and kingly tribe and gets a larger portion, we know, in the southern part where Jerusalem stood. Simeon was below that, but Simeon, as we'll see here in a moment, never really amounted to much as a tribe, and they kind of got swallowed up into Judah eventually. But we have this half-tribe of Manasseh, which means there were two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So it was like they were Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and so he gets kind of a double portion. And if you've been here since, you know, when we went through Genesis, we talked a little bit about that, about why all this took place, why Judah got such a big portion and Joseph's sons. We remember from 1 Chronicles 5:1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, and the firstborn should have gotten the inheritance, which meant he should have got the greater inheritance. And from Abraham onward, the firstborn should have gotten the blessing, which was the promise of the Messiah coming from them. We're going to find out now why this gets split into Joseph and Judah, right? And maybe some of you remember this. I hope you do. But it says in parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Of course, we know Reuben slept with one of the concubines of Jacob. And so he lost that birthright. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief among came from him, of course, obviously, he's the king of the tribe, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So the birthright, the greatest blessing of the inheritance went to Joseph, and that's why you have these three tribes, really, in one, and not Joseph, but it was always Manasseh and Ephraim. And then why Judah gets the birthright, which is that part of the blessing that was part of the Messiah going to come through him. So that's why we see these things taking place, which I think is all interesting. It kind of shows, you know, in you know, what's going on here. Now you say, well, why Levi and Simeon were the second and third oldest, why didn't it transfer down to them? Well, if you remember, again, in Genesis 49, they massacred the Shechemites for dishonoring their sister, and so because of that, they were not blessed, and they lost what they could have had as well. So, there, again, there's no accidents here. This is all being done according to what has already been set up by God. And one thing we learn from dividing land up this way is that it's clear that they already had the words of Moses, because they keep referring back to that. And there are those, the skeptics, who say, well, the Pentateuch was written sometime after all this. Well, it couldn't have been the case, because they used it in dividing up the land. So that's, you know, just one of those obvious things. But in chapter 16, we see Joseph's double portion with Ephraim and another half tribe of Manasseh over on the other west side of Jordan. There's something interesting here, and we studied this again when we were going through some of the Pentateuch. But remember, one of the half tribes of Manasseh were composed were women. Not that there were just women there, but this one, the early on, one of the guys here at Manasseh died and didn't have any male heirs, and so the women were in danger of not getting any portion of land. Technically, at that point, a woman couldn't inherit from the father; it would have gone to somebody else. So they come to Moses and say, "Hey, we need. What are you going to do about this? It's not fair." And so the law was changed, and I think that's interesting here, because what it does, and people have brought this out, is that it made it possible for Jesus to legally inherit the throne of David through Mary. I probably will deal with this, maybe I'm trying to remind myself next Christmas to deal with Matthew. But Matthew, as you start studying the genealogies there, you find out that Joseph's line was under a curse. Joseph, Jesus' father, or however you want to put that, was under a curse. There was a certain, where back in the Old Testament, because of sin, part of David's line that was on the throne was cut off. They were no longer allowed to carry on the throne, and so it was going to go through another line. So through Mary, she was a legitimate, her family could sit upon the throne, so Jesus was able to inherit that legally, you might say, through Mary. And again, people have made that a point of to bring that out, and I think it makes sense. And anyway, I'll throw it out there for you. Just trying to make sure I don't run out of time and spend trying to catch up again next week. So, as we study some of these things, one commentator pointed out that great men are simply men who are not complicated. And I take that as encouragement, since I'm, you know, not that I'm great, but I'm not complicated either. But what he means, of course, by that is that they have a simple approach to life. And again, I think we see this in Joseph or in Jacob, Joshua, and Caleb. And what he's saying there is that they have a simple approach to life and what they are to do in it. They understand, they know what they're here for. And he says that the complicated ones really are the weak ones. And what he means by that is they are beset by dozens of conflicting causes and motives, never quite knowing how to get it all together. They see one side of the issue, but they also see the other side of the issue. They see advantages of one course of the action, but they see advantages of other courses of action. So and the problem with that is not that there aren't different viewpoints, and that it's nothing wrong with seeing everybody's point of view, seeing these things, but the problem is that they don't have a clear understanding of what God's will is for them and what is right and wrong, and so they are halting, as it were, between two positions, which later on we find out we're not to do that. Joshua says as much later on. We'll see. he says, how long are you going to halt between these two positions? In other words, the Lord's will is clear, and if you know that, then you shouldn't be sidetracked by these other issues. And so that's what he means when he says, great men of God are not complicated in that sense. Right? Doesn't mean they're not intelligent, and that they can't see all that stuff. But they don't make life more complicated than what it should be. So, you might say, well, it sounds like common sense and caution to look at everybody's viewpoint, but that's not again what he's saying. He goes on to say that great men are not like this, although they are not naive. They know that issues are sometimes complicated and that there are often different paths to be taken, but they never forget the important cause and the best path, and they follow it consistently. They know what God wants for them. They know the truths of Scripture. They have based their life upon that. They all face issues like any of us face, but they don't get sidetracked by them. I think that's the important thing there. Everything is going to be used to glorify God. Though the struggle might be great, they're always going to come out on the right side of it. And I think there's good points there for him to make. The Christian life is difficult. I wouldn't, absolutely, that's me speaking, I'm not quoting anymore. The Christian life is difficult. But we often make it more complicated than it has to be because we don't say, look, this is what is truth. And anything that contradicts this is not. And I will not be swayed by it. Then we have to learn this lesson time and time again. But Joshua and Caleb's eyes are always on God, not the enemy. And we made this point, and we saw it very clearly when Moses sent the 12 spies. They all saw Canaan the same. It's just that only two of them saw their God, that their God was greater than Canaan, than their enemies. So Caleb and Joshua did not see themselves as grasshoppers like those 10 spies did, who thought, well, we're just grasshoppers next to these giants. Caleb says, give me that land full of giants because their size is not the issue. God's size is the issue. So the difference between the two groups of spies was their awareness of God. And that's what we're talking about. Caleb and Joshua were uncomplicated when it came to that. So why do some tremble and run and hide from problems of life like those 10 spies did? It's because they don't measure their troubles next to God, but they measure them against themselves. And who wouldn't run? You think about all the problems out there today. If I just compare myself, how am I going to deal with all this? No way am I going to be able to stand up and do what's right. But with God, there's no way I can lose. Peter walking on the water, I think, is a good example of that, right? He was doing fine as long as he was running to Jesus, but as soon as he started looking at the waves, down he went. I mean, it's such a, I don't know if there's any better example of the Christian life and how to succeed in it, at least as an illustration, than Peter walking on the water, right? So I do my best when I go through the Bible to reveal how big God is, but only the Holy Spirit can make you believe that, right? And I know I need him. Because as soon as you walk out the door and you get away from other Christians, it's easy. That's the telling point, how much the Holy Spirit has got a control of you, right? So, Caleb's faith was wholehearted. He was fully devoted to God, as we see here just in verse 9 of chapter 14. Which I didn't read. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. So it's no surprise that Jesus said we must love God with all of our hearts, not just when it suits us. Caleb did it, Joshua did it, and if we've been made new creatures, there's no reason why we wouldn't do this. Doesn't mean that Caleb wasn't a sinner. It's just that his sinful heart, such as it was, is still devoted to the Lord, right? And I hope we can identify with this. I have all kinds of remaining sin in me that I have to deal with, but I still know who God is. I know who my Savior is. I know what my duty is. And that's why I pray that God would keep me down that narrow path. But it's sad, and what I want us to keep before us is how much of the nation failed so miserably to obey the Lord. And we'll see it really brought out in Judges, the book of Judges, where they not only don't drive out the enemy very well, but they show that the real enemy is within, as we talked about. And you can understand them growing tired in battle, right? I mean, they had to kill men, women, and children, and that had to grow weary. And if we keep this again, since we've not been called to do that, but we have been called to mortify this flesh, we all know how wearisome it is, how difficult it is to daily die to self, to daily love Christ more than we love this world and we love ourselves. And the problem that we face, and again, I think there's an example here with, if you think about how they had to go out and it took a city and they were to kill man, woman, child. Well, to kill someone coming at you with a sword or a spear, you recognize the danger. You're willing to put forth the effort. Now all of a sudden you've got a woman you've got to kill. And now all of a sudden it becomes more difficult. If you think about sin, there are some sins that we are not attracted to, that we see the ugliness of it. We understand why this is bad, and while we might sometimes be tempted and struggle with it, and overall it's not a big struggle. But then there are some sins that we are very attracted to, that we, you know, as the KJV calls the besetting sin, the sins that are easy, that we struggle with more so. And they're not as difficult to see a sin, to call a sin. That's sin, that's evil. Because on the surface, it doesn't destroy us, at least not right off the bat, right? It feels good or whatever. And so we stop listening to God, we start thinking in the flesh. Because we grow weary, we find excuses not to obey God, and that's what they do. Again, it's on a physical level, but you see how it illustrates our battle with sin. It's so difficult, and why we need to constantly be in the Word and with each other and encourage each other in those things. We grow weary. We find excuses not to obey. Sometimes sin comes as an innocent child. It doesn't seem dangerous at all. It looks cute and innocent. But God says, you know what? You got to think about what this is going to do in the end. In the end, these children that they refuse to kill, in certain cases, grow up to turn around and put some of the Israelites under tribute. They go strong enough, like the Philistines, although some have said the Philistines weren't necessarily part of the Canaanites to be destroyed, they still were. That's an example, I think, of where by playing around with them and not killing them, eventually they're going to grow up, they're going to be strong enough, they're going to get you, they're going to lead you astray. And so we see, I think, some of the parallels. Instead of serving God, they start serving that which they did not deal with as God had told them. And so, remember, these women are eventually going to have them serving other gods and idolatry. And so by giving themselves over to the flesh, they commit spiritual adultery against the Lord. And that's one of the things that God makes so clear, especially in the Old Testament, how much he hates. Now, not to say he does it in the New Testament, but it was acted out, you know, in such obvious ways in the Old Testament. So there's no excuse for us not to have already purposed in our hearts to be Caleb. Have you done that? Right? You say, well, the New Testament doesn't tell us to. Well, I think it does. It tells us to love the Lord with all of our heart. To Caleb, it's, you know, Moses understood, Joshua understood that Caleb was someone who was wholly devoted to the Lord. Are we not to be wholly devoted to the Lord? So we don't necessarily have to name the Lord, make me like Caleb, but make me as Caleb, you know, to determine to serve you no matter what. Help me to love you supremely. You know, there's just no excuse for us not, because that's really what being a Christian is all about. You know, we all want peace in our lives. We grow weary of the struggle. But the issues of glorifying God in all aspects of our life are too important for us to run from difficulty. And the Christian life is full of difficulty. And that, at least in the sense of temptation, trials, life is full of difficulty. So you're not going to get out of that. So you can't be afraid of it. Too many want to be saved, satisfied in their salvation, but they mean it in a lazy, self-exalting way. I want to be a Christian, but I want all the goodies. I want to be able to just praise the Lord. I want to be able to go to church and just be uplifted with, you know, moving music and a message that just speaks about all the good things God wants to give me, and not be reminded that life's a struggle, that life's going to be difficult, and I need some meat so I know I have the strength to deal with it when it comes. So we know there were times when Caleb was weary, but it's interesting to read about him because he always had the strength he needed because it came from the Lord. His weary body, his troubled emotions, his daily feelings were not going to sidetrack him from doing what he knew he was supposed to do. Let me just finish here in chapter 15, where we have another little interesting account. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why this is here. I read a bunch of commentators, and none of them really, they would explain, you know, the facts of what's going on, but I don't think any of them said, well, obviously this is here to teach this or that and the other thing, so I'm not going to pretend to do it differently. But it's interesting, and when I read about these things, next week we're going to really see this, I think it's next week, or in a week or two, in another account that's actually given like a chapter's worth of verses, and you can't just ignore that. There's a reason why those stories in there, even though we don't really know what, we're not told outright why. But anyway, in chapter 15, in verse 16, and Caleb said, whoever, now he's trying to take Hebron, the land of giants. Verse 14 says he drove out the three sons of Anak, again these giants. And he went up there against the inhabitants of the Beer, and so forth. And then he says, whoever strikes, in verse 16, Kirith Sefer, and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. So I'm assuming she must have been considered a catch by guys, or I'm not sure how that would motivate anybody. And I think actually we find here that you can see why, at least to some degree. And Othniel, now who knows who Othniel? We're going to learn about him later on. Anybody know who he is? I'm deaf, so. First judge, right? Othniel. The son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured. Now, there's just a lot of discussion about this, because he says he's the brother of Caleb, which meant that he'd be marrying his niece, right? Yeah. And there's different ways that you can understand this in the Hebrew and so forth, and it is what it is, but I don't think she was his niece, because that would have kind of been against the law, probably, to do that anyway, but he does it, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his wife, the daughter, his wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. So they come to him probably in marriage or whatever. They come together. She says, now ask my dad, Caleb, for a certain field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Now this is Caleb. So it's implied that Othniel said, you know, I'm not going to do it. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She gets off her donkey and she runs to her father and says, look, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev or the wilderness, give me also springs of water. and he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So I think that they had land that needed to be watered, and she recognized that they really need a little bit more land if they're going to utilize this in any real good way in farming and so forth, raising sheep or whatever they were going to do. So he gives it to her. Well, there's an example. Why in the world is that in Scripture? I don't know. You can speculate. But if you just kind of put it in the whole scheme of Joshua and fighting the Lord's battle of knowing that, hey, you know what? We've got to go into this land and we've got to take it. And it's a spiritual life. I'm responsible to weed the sin out of my life. I'm to take it seriously. And as I do that, I will be blessed. Here you got a woman who's maybe not as timid. Of course, it's her dad, so we'll say that. Maybe not as timid as Othniel. And she says, look, we need this land. And Othniel, for whatever reason, is not willing to kind of fight for it. She is. She kind of, you know, she's not afraid to ask for things, to take charge, to pursue something needful. Of course, I'll say she did it in a way that she shouldn't have. So here she acquires water in a dry area, and this becomes part of the inheritance of the Caleb and Judah yet. And so when I was reading that, I was thinking, well, what came to mind was, you ask not, you have not because you ask not. You know, she said, look, we need this, let's ask. You know, never hurts to ask. Don't be afraid to ask God for what you need. If your motivations are right, planning His will, we know that you will receive it right. So, anyway, I thought that was another one of those interesting things. Take a look at. All right, any questions or comments? Mr. Close. Thank Heavenly Father for this day. We're thankful for the Scriptures and the direction that we receive from it. Lord, we know that at the end of the day, we need the Holy Spirit to drive these things home to us, to empower us, to help us to fight against the things in this world that would undo us. And yet, Lord, we know that we are not called to sit back, but He gives us victory as we pursue holiness, as we look for ways to serve and to obey You, to love You as we should. So we pray that You would help us not to be lazy Christians, not to let the sovereignty of God cause us to relax and to not worry about things, but to pursue everything that we are to, and know that, as we'll see even later on in the second message, that You have promised us great reward. If we do what is our duty, we have great reward. So what a magnificent, gracious God we have that would condescend to bless those who obey You, even though that is what we have been created to do. Thank You, Lord, for that.